Title today is How to Get the Most from Your Bible, a review and some things that may surprise you. And I think maybe I had such a huge title for this sermon because I started off going all sorts of places when I was writing it. But I hope you'll see by the end of it that this sermon is designed to uplift the Word of God today, to discuss it, to talk about it. And by the end of it, maybe it's just because I was writing the Sabbath School seminar as well, I got in a bit of a seminar mood. By the end of it, I hope to show you a very brief, I guess, analysis of how to do an exegesis, which is how to look into a section of the Bible to get the most out of it. We're a people of the book, aren't we? We're supposed to be. And, you know, like any tradesman, we need to be well-fitted for what we do. We need to use the best tools. We need to keep them polished and shiny. And we need to review them every now and then. I am grateful to be here today, not only because of my back, but because Thursday I managed to sell my blue car. And I thought, okay, I've got this, my white Lexan here, so I'm set. And I went to start it and it wouldn't start. And so it turned out I needed a new battery, so I got a new battery. And then as I was driving along, I heard a funny thumping sound from the back of the car, and it turned out the muffler was really just hanging on by the rust. So I went along to the muffler place, and he put it up, and he welded it tight for me, so it's secure. So all of that means that I finally got here today. And, you know, you need good tools, or you can't keep your engine running. And so when it comes to reading our Bible and understanding our Bible, I think it's something that needs constant maintenance. We need to keep reviewing it, and we need to move forward and I guess to read about it, to study about it. And that's what I want to talk about today. I love doing this stuff. I love studying my Bible, and I know you do too. And I want to share just a little of what I've learned. Some of it maybe new for you, maybe surprising for you, but I hope you get something from it, and I hope you hear things in a different way, and that's why I love Sabbath School, because I can study the Bible for hours and hours and hours, and then I'll meet someone who read the same thing and got something completely different from it. And when they share that with me, it'll set me off again, and here we go. So, yeah, I really enjoy it. That's why I enjoy Sabbath School. Now, you may think you already know how to read your Bible, and you think, oh boy, here we go, another sermon about the Bible. I've heard so many of these, but I really hope this is a little bit different for you. And I hope you can come to your Bible with fresh eyes. We call ourselves the people of the book, and I really want to be that. And the more I guess that I study my Bible, the more I realize I need to know about how to do it. What is the Bible? Is the first question I would ask you. If we're going to study it, what is it? That changes how we study something, right? If we're going to study shopping list, we'll do it differently than how we might study a mortgage contract, right? So what is the Bible? How should we study it? What we decide the Bible is changes everything about how we read it. Is it a book of doctrines? Is it like just a book that we can extract doctrines from, that we can then set it all out and firmly believe in just those doctrines? Is that what it was given to us for? Is it a historical document that tells us a history story? Is it only that? Is it a book of promises? I mean, who's ever like open it, gee, God, I need this, and then you point, right? Like, are we doing this? Like it's sort of kind of divination with the Bible, hoping for a good promise from God. If you listen to some of those light Christian radio stations, you think the Bible is only good promises about good things. Is it a book of rules? Is it a book of rights and wrongs that you are to know and to keep, and that's it, that's the truth, and that's it, right, wrong? That's what this book is for, and once you know it, that's it. Is it a book that reveals God to us somehow through the journey that the people who wrote it down, does it reveal their experience with God? Or is it just a book of nice stories that we can learn a little moral from and teach our kids? The Bible can be a lot of things, and in my experience, a lot of different people think it's a lot of different things. I hope that we can see it today as something perhaps with a little more depth than we did previously. I guess first of all, we should ask ourselves what the Bible says about itself, right? So these are just some of the verses you'll know really well. How's the font up there, by the way? This is a new font I'm trying out. Can you see it, Francois? All right. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Everyone knows that Psalm 119, 105. I'll try not to go too fast for those of you writing it down. There's a few. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of. Right, we know these verses, right? These are the typical verses that come up whenever we hear an Adventist sermon about the Bible. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And they're kind of the main ones that you hear. You know, I hear this verse a lot, but I never hear the verse just before it. And how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Bible can make us wise for salvation. We can glean salvation's plan from the words of the Bible because it teaches us about Jesus Christ and what faith in him does. I think that's much more amazing than the verses that come after it. And of course, Hebrews, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. You've probably heard these verses before. That's what the Bible says about itself. And we kind of sort of skim over that last one because we don't fancy being pierced. The word of God is living and active and a two-edged sword. It sounds nicer when it's a light to our path, right? You know, I've probably mentioned this to you before. In Victoria, you're not allowed to own a blade with two edges. You can own a blade with one edge. I went overseas on a mission trip to Vanuatu with the school. I was a chaplain at, and I bought this huge machete. Enormous, right? Because around there, it's like a kitchen tool. You know, the mothers give it to their five-year-old kids who climb up the coconut tree and chop all the coconuts down. And I thought, I want one of those machetes. They look awesome. And I brought it back, went all the way through customs, and I could see them pull it out, put it back, one edge. That's fine. And I'm living in Melbourne. I'm like, oh, gee, I'd like a little knife, just, you know, with two edges. They asked me, have you got your police check? You need to have a certificate to actually buy this. I'm like, are you kidding me? I've got a machete this big at home. And it's this little thing. Why? Because it's double-edged. You have to have a permit to own double-edged blades. Why? You know, machete, you know, I can have a go at you like this from the sides. A two-edged blade, what can I do? Pierce, right? Straight to the heart, to the joints, to the marrow. The Bible is dangerous. The Bible is, it's a lamp and it's lovely and it's our guide, but it is also going to cut our heart to ribbons if we need it, right? It's going to cut away all the excess. It's going to cut away what we shouldn't believe. It's going to cut away some of our presuppositions. The Bible's going to tell us to love our enemies, and that's going to cut to the quick, isn't it? All right, so that's what the Bible is. That's what the Bible says about itself. There are other things that it says, but this is what we basically believe. And our fundamental covers all those, I think. This is the very first fundamental. This is number one in our list of what we believe as a church. The Holy Scriptures, Old and New Testaments, are the written word of God, given by divine inspiration through holy men of God who spoke and wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In this word, God has committed to man the knowledge necessary for salvation. The Holy Scriptures are the infallible revelation of his will. They are the standard of character, the test of experience, the authoritative revealer of doctrines, and the trustworthy record of God's acts in history. Number one. Without this, all the rest of them you could throw away, right? There's a couple of things, though, that you may not know about what it says here. Divine inspiration through holy men of God. We're going to talk a bit about inspiration. Because one thing I've found is that there's a bit of a mixed message in our church about what inspiration is, right? So, how was the Bible written? What is this inspiration? 2 Peter 1:21, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Carried along. What does that mean? You know, it's been translated in a lot of different ways. The Greek word there, Pharaoh, has been translated as moved, guided, spoke under the power, inspired by, under the control of, or under the influence. The Greek word itself, Pharaoh, means to carry, to be borne along. I guess the picture it gives is of a ship being borne along by the wind and the waves. It is carried along. It is not self-propelled, you understand? It gets moved by the Spirit of God. That is inspiration. Have I cleared things up for you now? Maybe not. Because there's two camps that churches come down in when it comes to inspiration. One or the other, they either think that inspiration works verbally, which means that the Bible was directly dictated by God or His messengers or His Spirit, word for word, without any error in transmission. Now, our friends, the Muslims, that's what they believe about their Quran. They believe that the angel Gabriel came down directly from God into the cave where Muhammad was and whispered the Quran directly, word for word, into his ear. And it was then faithfully transcribed, word for word, directly from God. That's what they believe about the Quran. The other camp, when it comes to inspiration, is thought inspiration. That God inspires with thoughts which are then written down in the prophet's own words and mode of thought. Now, there is actually a third camp which says that God didn't inspire any of it. But I don't think I need to brush up on that, really, do I? So, verbal or thought inspiration. I won't ask you to put up hands, but which camp do you think we fall into as Seventh-day Adventists? Thought. Right. Thought. That's where we are when it comes to inspiration. This can be challenging for some people. The consequences of this can be challenging for some people. I'll talk a little bit about that, but first of all, you know, you don't get much Ellen White from me from the pulpit because I prefer to use her in seminars and in one-on-one, and I prefer to talk from the Bible from the pulpit. But here's something Ellen White said. The Bible is written by inspired men, but it is not God's mode of thought and expression. It is that of humanity. God as a writer is not represented. Men will often say such an expression is not like God, but God has not put himself in words, in logic, in rhetoric, on trial in the Bible. The writers of the Bible were God's penmen, not his pen. Look at the different writers. It is not the words of the Bible that are inspired, but the men that were inspired. You with me on that so far? Because for me, this makes sense. It is the God behind the Bible that makes it holy. The book in and of itself, without God, is just a collection of words. It is God that makes it holy. It was written by fallible men. Now, it's interesting. Our first fundamental says that it is infallible. It doesn't say inerrant. Some churches hold that the Bible is inerrant, that it is error-free. You know, you have to say that if you believe in verbal inspiration. If you believe that God dictated it word for word, you have to believe that the Bible is error-free. Because if there's a mistake, then there's something wrong with God, right? But if you believe in thought inspiration, where men are putting these ideas down in their own words, then it allows for the fragility, for the fallenness, for the errors of humanity to creep into this book. Does that make this any less holy or authoritative? No, because it is the God behind it who is holy, who is perfect. Am I making sense to you? Too often I see this has become an idol. People worship it instead of the God that sent it to us. Does that make sense? This might be challenging. Do you think there are any spelling mistakes in the original documents of the Bible? You bet there are, because they were human beings that wrote it down. Has anyone ever written anything with a spelling mistake in it? Boy, I can beat spell check. You should see what it comes up with trying to make sense of what I'm typing. Right? Of course. Can people who are inspired by God still make a spelling mistake? Sure. And you'll see the original documents with corrections in the margins of what should have been written. Does it change any of their drastic doctrines? No. Not like that Bible that was printed up and left that word out. You've heard about the Wicked Bible? Right? They left the word not out of one of the commandments and it read, thou shalt commit adultery. Can you imagine that Bible? They actually tried to get them all and burn them all, but they didn't catch them all. And they're quite famous now. God didn't put himself in writing. God is not on trial in his writing style in the Bible. Am I making sense? Because every now and then you'll see someone like Matthew quote, there's a quote, for example, where Matthew quotes a prophet and says, as a prophet, Jeremiah says, but Jeremiah didn't say it. Ezekiel said it, right? It's a human being. Maybe he misremembered it. Does it change the quote? No. Does it change the message of salvation? No. The Bible is infallible. You cannot fail but be saved if you take this book seriously and read its message. It will not fail. God has sustained it over time, all the way through history. He has put his protective hand over this book because it will give you the message of salvation. We did the writing. Humans did the writing. If you think that it's perfect spelling that makes the Bible holy, it's not. It's the God behind it that makes it holy. Are you with me on this point? Have I labored it long enough? God doesn't make mistakes. God is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He doesn't make mistakes. But also, God is not confined to a book. He's not limited to being described by the perfect spelling of a book. He's bigger than that. I think we unconsciously have made the Bible an idol because the thought that the Bible might have a spelling mistake in it becomes blasphemous to some. Because it feels like we're saying God has made a mistake. No, God has not made a mistake. God is perfect. He can't make mistakes. In writing things down, sometimes we spell things wrong. Language is humanity's means of communication. It is an imperfect means of communication. When we're given a spiritual truth, have you ever had this? God has given you this understanding. I don't know if you have these moments, maybe it's just me. You'll be reading something and all of a sudden the spirit will go bang and something just clicks. And you're trying to put it in words, you're like, right? You can't put it in words straight away. To try and express spiritual truth in words is very difficult. So our attempts to explain God's truth, how can we explain God in mere words? How can we encapsulate, how can we circumscribe the truth of God in the human language? We can do our best. And God inspired authors to do that. But author it himself, God didn't do that. He inspired them to write his truths in their words. What does that mean? It means we need to interpret the Bible. You know, the Muslims don't need to interpret their Quran. They just read it because it's straight from God and they take it as is. But we need to interpret the Bible. Now, some people get nervous when we talk about interpreting the Bible. That sounds a bit like you're hedging around it, like you're kind of going to change what it means. That's not what I'm saying at all. Would it surprise you if I told you that you already interpret the Bible when you read it? All by yourself. We do it automatically, but we don't always do it right. So I'm going to give you some principles on how to do it. How to interpret the Bible, how to read the Bible. And as I go along, you'll see what I mean. Now, first of all, I didn't write down as a principle that we need to pray for the Spirit's guidance. I figured that was a given. But I wanted to mention it in case you thought later on, Pastor didn't mention we have to ask the Spirit for his guidance. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. If you don't have the Spirit's guidance and ask for God to tell you what it means behind all this, you will never get it. And there are many, many scholars who don't believe in the inspiration of the Bible who see this as a work of literature. They can read it until the cows come home. I'm sure they've got great understanding of the literary forms, but they're not moved by it. They're not touched by it. Why? Because the Spirit has not given that to them. They haven't asked for God to lead them. So before I even do this, I'm going to pray for the Spirit. Father, we're just going to ask now for your Spirit to be with us as we talk about your holy word that you've given us. I pray that your Spirit can guide us into truth today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, first of all, context is king. You know, when we read the Bible, normally we'll select some text to read and we apply it as if it was written directly to us. And we just take that one verse, we can get in real trouble. So I'll give you an example. 1 Corinthians 7:1. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, this is from the NIV. You can see that they've got some quote marks about it. When you read it, it seems like they're implying that this is what they've written to Paul. And he's saying, now, what you wrote about, that it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. KJV just has it straight out. Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, if we were to take that verse, pluck it out of the Bible, and apply it as a principle to our lives, what would it mean for us? How many generations would it take for the Adventist church to die out? I'll put it bluntly, right? Is Paul saying that men should never touch women, that men should never get married? If you take this one verse, maybe, right? But are there other verses around it? Of course. Context is king. And when you read the very next verse, it says, but since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husbands. It's the complete opposite. Paul is saying, well, yeah, it's good for that to happen, but since because of this, in fact, you must. And by verse 5, he's saying, don't even deprive each other except by mutual consent. So if you'd just taken verse 1 and read it by itself, you would have a very wrong idea of what Paul's trying to say here, right? Because by verse 5, the greater context is seen. Am I making sense? So number 1, context is king. Number 2, key. By the way, when I talk about context, don't just read the next 5 verses. Read the whole chapter. Read the whole book. You've got to understand the context of it. And a part of the context is these big 3. When we read the words of the Bible, we are separated from those holy men who are inspired by 3 main barriers, 3 enormous barriers: time, culture, and language. Now, time, of course, meaning that so much time has passed between the original writings and today, and it's easy for us to think that the Bible was primarily written for me, because we like to think about ourselves, and we're self-centric, so the Bible must be written for us. But it was not primarily written for us at all. It was written for people thousands of years ago. Can anyone tell me what these are, by the way? Any idea? They're, wait. I'll give you the scale. They're about this long. These are actually Roman styluses. They're pens. That's what Romans used to write in their clay with. See, would you have known that if you lived 2,000 years ago? Do we know that now? Nope. Not a clue. We need to understand, and I guess the whole point of exegesis, which is the process of pulling truth out of Scripture, is trying to put ourselves in the mind frame of that original hearer. To understand as much as possible what Jesus or anyone was trying to say to the person in front of them. Because that's the main message, right? We want to get that message. The next thing, culture. What would it be like to live in a culture completely different from your own? Has anyone ever moved to another country, to another culture, and had to live there? Has anyone ever done that? A few of you? Yeah? It's unbelievable, isn't it? It's like you've gone to a foreign planet. It's like you're in a different world. You can't believe that this is happening. There's a word they have for the shock you experience when you go to a different culture. Culture shock, inventively named, of course. But I tell you, when I went to Vanuatu, like I said, I was only there for 2 weeks. And we were there on this little island of Aori at the Adventist school there doing work for them. And, you know, 2 weeks is a good amount of time. You settle into island life. You get woken up by the roosters at 5 a.m. You go out and you can have fresh coconut for breakfast that some 5-year-old has scampered up the tree to get for you because they're so kind. And, you know, there's a market down on the beach. Some ladies rode the boat over from the nearest island and there's a market. And you go over and she's got a handful of vegetables and a chicken that looks like it's seen better days. And that's what she's selling, you know. And you get used to that. And I come back to Australia and I went to Knox Shopping Centre and I walked in there and I felt, I couldn't believe it. There was just stuff everywhere. Piles of food. It was too much. I couldn't take it. And that was from only 2 weeks, you know, in another country, in the 21st century still, in this culture. Can you imagine the cultural difference between now, here in Australia, and first century Palestine? Can you imagine the things that we don't know, that you just know? You know what to take for a wedding gift, for example. If you're going to go to a wedding, you know what to take. You know how to dress. You know what to say at a funeral. You know what's appropriate when you're talking to someone in the street. You know about the culture of a country, those sorts of things. What was the culture like back then? How was someone buried in first century Palestine? What did you get someone for their birthday? Did they even celebrate birthdays? What did they wash with? What did it smell like? How did the garbage work? Where did you take it? What about sewage? How did that work? Does anyone know the answer to any of these questions? And of course not. And yet we imagine ourselves back in those days. In fact, what we're imagining is probably the TV show that we saw where Jesus was dressed nice and neatly in his white robes. And we think we know what first century Palestine is like. And we think we understand it. We don't. What were the prices like for food? What was literature like? What was education? How old did you have to be to go to school? Was there a public school? Did you have to get educated at home? Were there tutors? What was the public sentiment? What was politics like? Could you speak politically to people about things? Are you getting the sense of what I'm trying to say? All these things that we know instantly about Australia today, we have no clue about in Jesus' time. Not a clue. We think we do, but we don't. We put ourselves back in those times and imagine it's kind of like Australia. But it's not. It is an alien world. So to try and understand it, we need to read about it. We need to study about it. We need to look into it. And there's ways you can do that. Here's the third thing, language. The Bible's written primarily in Hebrew and in Koine Greek. That means common. It's the Greek that everyone spoke. And here's the thing. Hebrew really didn't get used a lot after the big Exodus. And when Israel as a nation was created back in the 40s, they had to rewrite the language and start it up again in common usage, which is what they did. Now, Hebrew is written without vowels. They've got no vowels. Can you tell me what this sentence says? Absolutely, right? We can do it because we know it, right? Same with the Bible. No vowels in there. But the people who knew exactly what those words meant died thousands of years ago. So when you read it, you're like, gee, I'm pretty sure this is what the word is. But there's a possibility it's a completely different word. So you need language scholars, and they do this and they put it together. Because this could just as easily say, how raw I tidy. Right? It could say that. It doesn't make any sense. So we're pretty sure we know what it means. So, Koine Greek's a little better, but it still only bears a passing resemblance to modern Greek. That's very different. And no one's ever heard Koine Greek pronounced, so we can really only guess what some of it sounded like. Now, are you following me so far? Big three barriers that we need to overcome in order to understand our scriptures a little better. I'll give you an example of the way that we already interpret. 1 Corinthians 11:6. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. So if I'm going to take that one verse out of the Bible and apply it today, then what does it mean? Who used to go to church wearing a hat? I know some ladies who used to go to church wearing a hat, who still do, because of this verse. They've taken it and said, okay, I need to cover my hair, I'm going to wear a hat. And they wear a hat to church. Is it possible, though, that the culture of the time might have something to do with what Paul's saying? In those days, women wore their veils outside as a sign of modesty. But what they'd started doing in their church services, in their homes, was leaving it off. And so he's saying, just leave them on. Do we wear veils today as a sign of modesty? It's a cultural practice, so no, we don't do it. We've already interpreted this scripture. I mean, I don't think, boy, I hope none of you ladies turn up with a hat next time. But I hope you realise that we understand this is a cultural practice only. We don't need to apply this to us. Are you with me on that? You feel some people look a bit uncomfortable. And yet this is how we live. Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. There you go, women, you can do whatever you like. This is only for the men. Got it? No. What? No? You're shaking your heads. Because why? The culture at the time was androcentric. It was focused around men. The pronouns used are primarily men. When you see the 5,000 fed, how many are the 5,000? Men. Okay? We understand that. And we know that behind this is a principle that applies to both men and women, right? We know this and we apply it. We already interpret the Bible this way. So we look at the culture and we adjust accordingly, and we look for the principle behind it. And look, just on a personal note, this for me is I guess where I go when I support women in ministry, because we get to verses that say, for example, an elder must be the husband of one wife, and all of a sudden we say, no, that is not, we're not going to interpret that according to culture. I'm like, well, hold on a second, you've got to be consistent. If you're going to interpret all these verses and look at the culture, then you have to do it with that one too. Anyway, that's just a personal thing. Karen will race me later on about it at lunch. But you see what I'm saying? We can't take some perfectly literally and then take some and say, well, we're going to interpret that according to culture. We have to be consistent with how we interpret Scripture. So how can you find out things about the language, things about the culture? How can you find those things out? Well, we can't all go to Avondale and have access to the incredible library there. But I'll tell you what happened to me when I did a study. I did this word study, and Jesus says, I am the light of the world. You know these from John? I am the light of the world. Beautiful verses. I love it. We think, oh, it means Jesus is the light of the world. What it doesn't tell you in the Bible is the context, the cultural context of when Jesus said that. Because Jesus has done it the day after the Festival of Lights that's held in Jerusalem. And I discovered this by digging through moldy old books and commentaries and Bible dictionaries. And I looked at, and it took me hours, right? And I put all these sources together and I discovered that in Jerusalem, the Festival of Lights was a time when they celebrated the coming Messiah. And they would burn a lamp in every courtyard in Jerusalem, the whole city shining all night. What a beautiful sight it would have been. In the temple, they got all the clothes that the priests had worn for the past year, and they wound them up into giant wicks with lamps that were higher than this church. Two giant lamps in the courtyard of the temple, and they blazed all night. We believe in the coming Messiah, they say. The next morning, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Pow, right? What an impact when you know just before they've been blazing lights all across Jerusalem. Doesn't say that in the Bible, but any reader would have known when he said it. But we don't. So I put this together and I was blown away. And I'm like, oh, I've discovered something amazing. And then just before I finished writing it in for my assignment, I thought, I'll just see what Ellen White said about it. Bang, there it was, all my research. All set out. I couldn't believe it. I could have read 2 pages of Ellen White and be done in 10 minutes. Unbelievable. There are plenty of good sources. She's done her research, let me tell you. I can recommend her to read when you want to know what the culture was like. She's She's good. But there are Bible dictionaries, there's commentaries. Hands up if you've got internet at home. Then if you have, you've got access to the world's resources through Google. There's no excuse anymore. We've got it really good. All right. Number three. So first of all, context is king. Number two, the big three barriers we've got to overcome. Number three, genre and other words. Why is genre important? It might change how we read things. Now, we're talking about genres. It's a kind of writing, okay? I don't know what your favorite genre is, science fiction, reference fiction, history, fantasy, music, children, young adult. When you go to the library, it's divided by genres usually. And you can go to one genre and pick it out. The Bible has genres as well. And it's important to understand these kind of genres. You don't have to have a scholar's understanding of it. But look, some books are history. Which books of the Bible are mainly history? Yeah, Genesis, Kings, Chronicles, history of Israel, right? Which ones are poetic? Psalms, absolutely, right? You already know all this stuff. You're thinking, boy, I'm scared. I don't know how to read my Bible. You already know these genres. Wisdom literature, Proverbs, apocalyptic, Revelation. You know that it's a genre. There are many other books in the apocalyptic genre that aren't in the Bible. A narrative. I'd probably put Genesis in narrative. Ruth and Esther. Absolutely. Good point. Yep. Epistles. Not the wives of the apostles. All of Paul's works are epistles. Parables. You know, I've seen people who've actually got drawings of under the earth, and they've got a little circular room where some dead people go called the bosom of Abraham. They believe it's a physical place. It's a parable, right? Jesus is telling a parable. It's a metaphor. You've got to understand language. If you take every single thing as perfectly literal, then you're not reading the Bible right, because the Bible authors wrote in these kind of genres. And prophetic, of course, we know, like Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, all these, and Daniel, these big prophetic writings. When you're reading a prophetic book, do you apply the same rules as when you're reading a poetic book? No, of course not. So you've got to understand what you're reading. Whew, you with me so far? All right. We're going to do an exegesis on Genesis 1. It's not going to be long, but I hope maybe you'll even learn something. And I just want to give you an idea of the sort of stuff that I do when I start studying seriously into some scripture. All right, so what's the genre of Genesis? It's a narrative. With narrative, you've got plots. You've got a plot point. You've got characters who have a goal and they work towards it. So it's a narrative. It's different from a history. It's telling the story from this is actually happening at current place. Rather than history, it says, and then there was this king and then there was this king. That's a history, right? So there's a difference. So let's have a look. Context of the book. Who wrote it, by the way? Who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses. Where do you think he was when he wrote it? Mount Sinai? Well, he probably wrote it up there. Well, I think you're right. He wrote sometime in the wilderness is probably about as much as we can narrow it down. From somewhere after leaving Egypt. And we know that he never left the wilderness, did he? Now, we believe he wrote the first five books. Did you know his death is in the fifth one? Did he write his death? Or did someone else finish it off for him after he died? Not sure. So gave him a vision of his own death so he could finish the fifth book. But obviously someone just wrote it in. But we believe Moses wrote it. The context is they're in the wilderness, right? Are there other tribes around? Are there other people they encounter in the wilderness? Right. Do they have gods? Who are their gods? These questions are important because when people write stories, they're writing it to inform not only their own people but everyone around them as well. Moses, we said, was the author, the culture. What would it be like to be a Hebrew freed from slavery and wandering in a desert? We can only imagine it, right? We can try and put ourselves in that time. When you read what Moses went through, how would it impact what he wrote. What other religious influences have they come in contact with? For example, Egypt, did they worship the sun? Now, I don't know if you noticed in Genesis 1, the great lights, for example, they're not called by their proper names. They're not called the sun or the moon. Did you know why? Because in the early days, the very names of the sun and moon were the names of gods. And so Moses avoids naming other gods in Genesis specifically by calling them great lights. He's saying, my God created your gods. That's what he's saying when he talks about these great lights that were created. So, bit of a snub to them. Now, I hope you've got your Bible open to Genesis 1. Have a look at it. Because we're looking at the language. And we're looking for things that stand out a lot. We're looking for patterns in the language. We're looking for linking words, phrases, or unusual words. Now, I don't know about your Bible, but on mine, it's like this. Can you see the word down here? What does yours say? And, right? What does that mean? Why are there so many ands? That's a good question. For me, it tells me that it's a sequence of events. And here's the next thing, and here's the next thing. Then this definitely happened next. Language is important. For example, in Genesis 1:2, it says, now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. That kind of catches my eye when I read it. I don't know about you. Hovering over the waters. That's interesting. I don't know. So what you can do is search to see, does that phrase appear anywhere else in the Bible, for example? What do you think? Kind of does, actually. Genesis 7. If you have a look at verse 18, here's Noah on the ark. Genesis 7:18, the waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the waters. Well, that's interesting. That gives us a little link in the flood to creation. It tells us the flood is kind of a reboot of creation, the fact that it's linking. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. What other book of the Bible starts with in the beginning? John. When John wrote those words, he's deliberately pulling his reader's attention back to Genesis 1, saying, it's God, Jesus is God, right? Because he's thinking about creation. You'll find a lot of what's written in the Bible is deliberately counterposed to the culture of the time. Yes, but also, yeah, for those who have the eyes to see, yeah, they can absolutely see it. So we've got a repetition, we've got and, we've got the face of the waters, you've got a promise, you've got there's so many similarities between Genesis and Noah. You've got a promise of a land to a faithful people in the Garden of Eden, but also to Noah. You've got instructions to populate the earth to Adam and also to Noah. You've got instructions on what to eat to Adam and also to Noah. Can you see all the links there between Genesis 1 and Genesis 7 with Noah? You've got Adam and Eve falling into sin almost straight away, just as Noah does. So look, you can range a little afield while you're studying, and that's good. Because when you start doing this kind of study, you start seeing links through the Bible you never noticed before. Last Wednesday night, when we looked at a big picture kind of thing, and when you start seeing these things, it's quite amazing. So for example, chiasm. Autocorrect. It's a chiasm. C-H-I-A-S-M. Is right here. Day one, what was created? Light, day and the night. Day two, waters divided, air above and the water below. Day three, land and the sea was created. So then day four, the lights replaced and got put in the day and the night. Day five, the birds and the fish got put in the waters and the air. Day six, the land animals got put on the land. Can you see the pattern there? It's a chiasm in Genesis 1. That kind of pattern speaks of a deliberateness, of an understanding, of an order to creation. It teaches us about God, that he does things in order, right? I don't know if you've ever seen this chiasm before, There are a lot of these throughout the Bible that you'll see. For example, Jonah goes through one. The entire Bible is a chiasm. It starts with the creation and a fall and ends with a redemption and a new creation. The patterns throughout the Bible have convinced me that although they are written in human words, the overall message comes from God. It comes from God. Because it wasn't written in this one book. It was written across thousands, 1600 years, and put together later on. So, that was a really quick look at Genesis 1. You can look at the historical basis of it, you can look at the language of it, you can look at the patterns in it, and you can pull all of this stuff out of it. And that's all good, but we can't forget about what God is trying to say to us and why I guess I read the Bible as well. And for me, it's about, we should look at the whole Testament scripture, that's number four. Look at the whole thing. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? This one verse has caused one denomination to baptize for dead people. One verse. So you need to look at the whole testimony. Because there's patterns all the way through it, so you need to look at the whole testimony. So, first of all, you ask yourself, what's the context? What is Paul arguing about? Baptism or resurrection? Well, it's about resurrection. That's what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, not baptism. Second, are there any other scriptures anywhere that speak about being able to be baptized in place of the dead? Zero. I would be very wary of hanging a doctrine on one hard-to-understand verse. Third, is the language clear? Is Paul saying, you should go get baptized for the dead because then they'll be saved? No, he's not saying that at all. You following me on that one? All right, so here are my four tips. Context is king. The big three barriers, try and overcome them. Genre, in other words, so you know what you're reading. And look at the whole testimony of Scripture. I'm going really fast. It's already 20 to 1. Time flies when you're having fun with the Bible. But don't forget about grace, because the Bible is all those things and more. It's a message from God. You've heard it called a love letter, I'm sure. And for me, grace is what makes the difference. There's a story by Dick Dirksen. You know Dick Dirksen? You've seen him on, hey? Dick Dirksen on 3ABN. He tells this story. He says, I was eating a very bad breakfast with several friends at a cafe in Louisville, Kentucky. Several different religious denominations and groups were represented at the table, all of us enjoying the companionship. My friend Anutama, who is a communication director for the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, paused between bites and asked, why do you Christians think your Bible is the only holy book in the world? I was quick with the answer, he says, because the Bible was given to men by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, even though it was written by many different authors over thousands of years. It agrees with itself from beginning to end. The stories are supported by history, and the teachings clearly describe God's character so that we know how to live. Anutama smiled and said, that is also true of my holy scriptures, the Bhagavad Gita. It, too, was given to men by the Spirit and describes true events that teach us the expectations of God. How are your scriptures different? I thought for a minute. Then I explained how God included in the Bible all of the knowledge necessary for salvation. He said, that is also what the Buddhists and the Mormons say about their scriptures. How is your Bible different? I was beginning to sweat a bit, but I began describing how the Bible includes a trustworthy record of all God's acts in a history in a way that gives Christians a clear understanding of doctrines. Doctrines, Anutama responded, like what happens when the body dies, how to eat healthfully, when and how to worship, those are doctrines, right? Right, I answered tentatively, worried that he was going to tell me that both Krishna and Quran did the same thing, and that's just what he did. The Tao Te Ching does that for the Taoists, the Torah does it for the Jews, and the Quran does the same for the Muslims. How are your scriptures different? I tried once more. The Christian scriptures, both the Old and New Testaments, tell the same story about God's character, a story that no other religion teaches because no other holy scriptures teaches anything similar. What is it? He asked. Grace, I answered. Only the Holy Bible teaches that God created us because he loved us and that he still loves us so much that he let his son die to take the penalty for our sins so that we are totally, absolutely forgiven. The fullness of our lives today and our eternal destiny depend not on our behavior, but on his character of love. There is nothing we can do to add anything to what he has already done for us. Nothing more than accept his love and nothing less than accept his love. There was a long quiet around our table, and then my friend said, the Bhagavad Gita teaches many good things about the Creator. It teaches us how to know God, how to live healthy lives, even to be vegetarian, how to get along with others, how to evangelize the world for him, and much more. But it says nothing about grace. Only your holy scriptures teach that salvation depends on God and not on ourselves. You're right. Grace is what makes your scriptures special. And the rest of the meal was spent sharing stories from their scriptures, and the morning was filled with friendly laughter and learning. Something different about our Bible, about our scriptures, isn't there? And it's our Saviour Jesus. And if I had to sum up what this book is, it is a record of God's saving actions on our behalf. From all the way from Genesis through to Revelation, every chapter, every book tells what God is doing to save us because of his amazing grace, because of his amazing love. And that's why it's holy, because of his love for us. So I want to recommend to you again the Bible. They say 1 in 5 Australians only reads their Bible once a day. Let's see if we can raise that a little bit this year, can we? Father, thank you so much for the Bible. It is so many things. It is all those things and more that we've talked about today, but still it can't come close to describing you and the love you have for us. But Lord, we accept it and we thank you for your Son, Jesus. So as we go out, I pray you help us to read our Bibles every day so we can know you better. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.